Good morning and welcome to Sharp Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharp Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, July 29th, we are studying Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. In today's text, Jesus addresses his disciples' question as to why he is speaking in parables. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Mark Barrs. Pastor Barrs serves as campus chaplain at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Barrs, welcome back to Sharp Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Apple. Great to be with you again.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context of Matthew 13.
Well, I'm going to take a broader context first. I know that this series of readings from Matthew, and especially where we are in Matthew 13, fits together last week, this week, and for a number of weeks after this. It's also interesting. It's somewhat of a coincidence, or as Gidge Trott used to say back at Crown of Life, a God incidence, that some of the readings that are being presented, studied on Sharper Iron, are also readings that we have or will hear on a Sunday morning. Early in July, we heard, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," at the very end of Matthew chapter 11. Curiously, even though you are presenting the studies and have done those studies just in the last few days of last week of Matthew 12, we didn't hear Matthew 12 in the lectionary, perhaps because in Mark or Luke in other years, we'll hear more of those events. I'll come back to that in a little while, because there is some context for why does Jesus begin speaking in parables, which is the question in verse 10 of today's text. Again, just to give some background, I know many of your listeners, they listen frequently, and they've heard this not only from you, from other pastors, but from their own pastors on Sunday morning. But the whole idea of what is a parable, it's a little bit cliched, but a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And to that I say, okay, maybe, but one of my professors a long time ago at Concordia Seminary said it this way. It was Dr. Martin Charlemagne. A parable describes or tells us something that happens when God is busy reestablishing himself as king among and over people. It tells us something that happens when God is busy. I like that. I like that idea. And reestablishing himself. Now, the Reverend Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs, who was one of your professors at Concordia Seminary, he specifically uses the idea, I think he uses some of Charlemagne there too, but the reign of God, what does it mean? Not just the kingdom of God, as though we think of a political entity, which is unfortunately where sometimes when we hear kingdom goes, but the reign of God, what is God at work doing through his incarnate son to bring to reality his heavenly reign on earth. So, Matthew 13, interesting section of parables, and then a conversation about with the disciples themselves about why he is speaking of parables. Once more, a little more background. I have opened my Lutheran Study Bible here on the table, and it has a list in the Gospel of Matthew, actually we're almost right here, of 55 parables or parabolic sayings. Curiously, the Concordia Study Bible, which I used for many years, and I think a number of our listeners used as well, it only has a list of 40. And think, well, wait a minute, how do you go from 40 to 55? One of my other sources that I was looking at said, oh, it depends on the definition, it can be 30 to 70. So when Jesus speaks in ways that are illustrative, using images, stories, events, happenings that are part of common life, they are not necessarily all formal parables. Sometimes they are, again, parabolic sayings. I think Matthew 13 is great proof of that later on in the chapter, how they're much less. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Rather than a sower goes out to sow his seed, or a man has two sons, and Luke 15, and one of them says to him. So what are parables? Parables are those stories that Jesus will tell to reveal what is happening in his ministry. And again, it's curious that the disciples say in today's reading in verse 10, why are you, and I'm going to insert this word, why are you now speaking to the people in parables? Later on, I'm not sure when you'll have this in the study, in a couple of days, I suppose. In verse 34, that same question is there, but you're only talking in parables now. You're not using direct speech, you're using indirect speech to reveal who you are and what you are doing, and ultimately inviting people to know and to receive and rejoice in their place in the reign of God, in the kingdom of God.
You mentioned, I think you're right. The part of the question is, why are you now? Like, what changed that this is the way you're teaching now? You mentioned, we skipped over Matthew 12 in the lectionary, but we haven't skipped over here on Sharper Iron. And thinking back all the way maybe to Matthew 11, there's a bit of a transition that happens in Matthew 11 where the conflict, the opposition against Jesus seems to ramp up. Talk about what has been happening that might be the reason for Jesus teaching in parables now. Go into that more immediate context.
Sure, that's exactly it. And I'm glad that you have chosen to make this part of what you're considering, because in chapter 12, there are conflicts. There are the questions that people are asking about Jesus. There is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The stories in the synagogue, why people are pushing back on what Jesus is doing on the Sabbath and such. So is it perhaps more harshly rising opposition, or is it just a question of we don't get it? Which leads us something into the parables too, that the parables can hide truth and reveal truth both. Sometimes the head scratching, what's going on here? What does this mean? And yet reveal the truth, because it sneaks up on you differently than direct speech. I must go to the cross. I must be lifted up on the cross. Well, there's no denying that what's going to happen, what Jesus has said is going to happen. But when he tells a story, It sneaks up on you. It sneaks up on you. It sneaks up on the hearer. Perhaps they don't even get it immediately, which is probably behind the question of the disciples, not just, why are you talking this way now? Would you explain that a little bit more to us? We'd really like to understand.
Talk more about the nature of the parables in that sense, that they reveal, they hide, what parables do. You mentioned it's a different way that Jesus teaches compared to say the very direct teaching in the Sermon on the Mount or the missionary discourse, those two great discourses of Jesus that have come before this in Matthew's gospel. This discourse of parables is different. So talk about that seemingly paradox nature of parables.
Sure. It has to do with the speaking to the, let me just say this. Part of that is the difference of the audience will sometimes reveal or show what his focus will be. He will speak some parables only to the disciples. Jesus will speak some of them to the crowds. He does intend to teach and instruct, not just to confuse or puzzle them. That that language. One writer said it this way, is people will make Jesus either the timeless teacher of truths or the announcer of impenetrable enigmas. Well, that's a false dichotomy of well, it's either one or the other. Well, he does speak timeless truths, and sometimes he will speak those timeless truths in a puzzling way and not with straightforward, direct language. But what seems to be going on here from chapter 12 into chapter 13 is that in order to reveal himself more clearly, he will hide his meaning. Now, that sounds contradictory, but his purpose is not to confuse people. It's not to puzzle people and leave them just scratching their heads, his disciples or the crowds both. But the ultimate purpose is always to reveal. Let the one who has ears hear. And we'll talk a little bit more certainly about that, about they have ears that don't hear, they have eyes that don't see, and they have hearts that are hardened. So there is a mystery. Now Paul loves that language of mystery, especially in Ephesians, doesn't he? When he talks about how in Christ the mystery has been revealed. It is on one level the mystery of salvation, that God's great love for the world would dare, that the Father would send his Son to suffer and to die and to rise again for the sake of people who don't deserve it, for those who are lost and don't even know that they're lost, who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And yet the great mystery is that God's mercy and grace are so rich that his own Son, and the second part of that mystery, as Paul in Ephesians 3, is that Jew and Gentile alike are welcomed into the church, something that 2,000 years later doesn't necessarily resonate with us, I don't think, in the same way. But a huge, joyful revelation there. So maybe some of this, too, is even that, this is an odd word to use, maybe I just used it a few minutes ago, I'm not sure, how Jesus will be subversive in what he's saying and hiding it so that you have to wait to discover or for it to be revealed to you. Even the disciples, certainly the disciples, I think you and I at other times, maybe a long time ago, but on some other previous Sharper Irons have had this conversation too about how the disciples themselves were slow learners and how Jesus needed to be patient with them so that they would finally be able to confess and boldly proclaim who he is and what he has come to do.
Mm. Yeah, thinking about parables as that which both hide and reveal, or that, how did you subversive, and also that you have to like wait for them to be revealed. Just thinking about like my own experience with the parables of Jesus as a Christian and as a pastor, I mean, the parables are often the most challenging of the texts of Jesus to read and understand, but then also I would say the most rewarding when you have those moments that things come together, the Lord brings those together for you. I would say in terms of the rewarding for me, the parables of Luke 15, particularly the last one of the two lost sons is one of the most rewarding. And then on the flip side of that, right after that, the most challenging is in Luke 16 of the unjust manager, or however that one gets trained. Every time I think I have that one figured out, I look at it again and I'm not sure. So I think when we encounter the parables of Jesus, as we read and study them, we have that same experience of both the way they hide and reveal almost at the same time.
And our Lord was a master communicator. Mm. If the Gospels are simply declarations, propositional truth, whatever, we would have a very different perspective on not only who he is and how he communicates, but what his purpose of his communication is to bring the good news, to be the one who can say, I'm not among you as one to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. All the ways in which he demonstrates what his real task is. That's why to frame the parables as being, how is the reign of God being revealed and being established? And maybe for us at times still to scratch our heads and wonder about. I'm going to tell you a story. It's kind of a long story. It's not just for you, Pastor Apple. Sure. I hope it's for those who are listening today. So in September of 2017, the congregation that I'd served for a number of years in San Antonio, Texas, allowed me to go on a mini sabbatical. And I went to Israel for 3 weeks. And for 12 of the days there, I was on a dig near the Sea of Galilee. It's a very interesting way to experience Israel. One of my main discoveries was that Holy Land dust and Texas dust were essentially the same. They're just both dusty. So I'm working, digging, not with a little trowel, but often with a pickaxe, because we were trying to get the lower level of this crumbled old city, which is Hippos, on the southeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee. So one morning, my boss says, Mark, this is Yodan. Yodan and you are going to be working today. Here's where I want you to work. And she gave us a new place within the dig that hadn't been worked on since last year, I guess. And so we got our shovels and our buckets and our picks, and we can see what we're supposed to do. And I start asking a few questions. Yodan, where are you from? I'm from Jerusalem. Oh, I'm going to Jerusalem after the dig. He said, you will be safe there. I said, oh? He said, yes, because you're a Christian, not a Muslim or a Jew. Oh, okay. Are you a Jew? Of course. Are you a practicing Jew? Of course not. Oh, that's interesting, Yodan. He said, we do Shabbat sometimes on Friday evening to keep my parents happy. So then he starts asking me, what do you do? What is a pastor? I don't know how many Christians he had met. I suppose a handful, but I don't know if he had ever met a pastor before. And I said, I lead people in worship. I care for people. I visit people when they are sick. I have baptisms and weddings and funerals. And I teach. That's one of the things I do. Oh, he said, what was the last thing you taught before you came over to Israel? Well, it's like this giant door opened because I had been teaching parables. I'd been teaching Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the two lost sons, as I prefer to title that one. And so while we're working, we didn't just lean on our shovels. All right. We kept working all morning, and I'm telling him each of the parables, and I'm explaining them. Yodan is asking me questions, and it goes back and forth about the sheep that he would bring it home and find it and leave the other sheep, the coin that, as you and I know and our hearers know, the sheep and the coin do nothing to be found, but the one who seeks them and finds them and rejoices and calls for a celebration. So the two lost sons, and this took more time. It's the longest parable that Jesus speaks. And I tried to explain, and he would ask questions about this or about that. And I went on, and I told him about how the son, when he came home, wanted to bargain his way back into the family. He wanted to prove that he could just make me a servant, Dad. And maybe he's thinking, maybe at some point you'll say, oh, I want to call you my son again. And the father will have none of that. He embraces him in his filth, and he calls for the celebration by the community, which means that no one, and I didn't understand this for a long time, but that no one can ever bring this up again. When you gather the community and celebrate this reconciliation, this restoration, my son who was dead is alive, who was lost, who is found. He's home again. No one can see the kid in the marketplace and go, oh, you no good so-and-so, what you did to Dad to shame your dad and your whole family. And the older son who needs to be reconciled as well, and the father goes out to both sons and wants to restore them, not simply in a relationship to each other, although that's part of it, but in their place in the family. So all morning, much of the morning, we work, I talk, he asks questions, so on. The next day, we'll come back to work. We got on the bus at 5:15 in the morning. It's really early, and it's cooler when we were working. So we get set up again. We start working. And then he said, Mark, he said, that story you told about those boys, about those sons, he said, do you do anything like that in your church when people come together? He didn't know what to say. He didn't know, he wouldn't have called it a divine service. And I said, Yodan, I said, yes, we do. I said, every Sunday morning, we say to God and to each other, we've run away. We've been those who despised our home. We run away. We confess that we have run away. And the Father welcomes us home. And then I said to Yodan, I said, and after that, we have a meal to celebrate. And Yodan didn't say hardly anything, except he said back to me, he said, that's good. And we kept on working. I pray for Yodan. I pray that our Lord has put or will put someone else in his life who will tell him the gospel more and help him see himself as a son who is welcomed home, forgiven, clothed, fed, given a place in the family. So when Jesus tells parables, he tells these wonderful stories, sometimes more complex, sometimes simpler, sometimes longer, sometimes very brief, a sentence or two. He tells them so that people will then and now get a glimpse, have greater understanding and greater joy in knowing what God the Father is doing to establish his kingdom, the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're still doing today.
So, and just with the story that you told about Yodan, which is a marvelous story, then I think that the genius of Jesus' parables is that in putting it as a story, which, you know, he's asking questions about and wondering more and digging in deeper and starting to maybe see some things, but not everything. You know, where your story with Yodan ended, you know, we don't know, like, what did he think? What did he believe? He wasn't, quote, there yet. But by having that story, it sticks with him. It becomes something that is there to be opened later as the Lord, you know, sends another preacher or another Christian to Yodan. That story is there, you can say, available and ready to be opened so that the revealing can take place. So right now, it has a hidden aspect for him. But in that hiding, it's waiting to be revealed. Is that, I mean, that's kind of the effect of a parable so often on so many people.
Indeed. And it wasn't just Yodan. Here's a little addendum. Later that second day, I hear a voice of a young lady. Her name was Julia. And I hear, Mark, Mark. And she was working behind us and down in a pit. She had taken that level down lower. And I said, yes, Julia, what is it? She said, are you going to tell another story today? Oh, Julia, I would love to. She said, her English was very good, but she wanted to be precise. She said, I was eavesdropping when you were talking to Yodan. And I said, Julia, I would love to tell another story. And I thought then, okay, which story? Not a parable. I was going to tell her about the man. We could see across the Sea of Galilee toward Capernaum that the man left down through the roof and, son, your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. I thought that would be the right story to tell. Got busy, got working, didn't tell the story. We had the weekend break. The next week, Yulia wasn't there. And I asked Zama, her friend, Zama, where is Yulia? Oh, she only had to be at this dig for 1 week. But she heard the story. She heard the sheep coin lost sons, and pray for her too.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And to the idea of just story, not only the stories that are parables that are, you know, intending to give you more than, say, we're not learning about farming with the parable of the sower, as we said, but just the reality that so much of the scriptures is the story, right? This is what God actually did. Stories stick with you. And then you put that together with, say, the doctrine and the epistles and the scriptures. I mean, just what a glorious book that God has given to us, this story of what he has done for us. So we will take a look at the text from Matthew 13 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUR. We're talking to Pastor Mark Barrs this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, July 29th. We're studying Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 17 with Pastor Mark Barrs. He is the campus chaplain at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Barrs, prior to the break, we had discussed why Jesus begins to speak in parables, thinking about those parables as stories which both hide and reveal. Now we turn to the text in which this is the question Jesus is addressing from his disciples. So we're beginning at Matthew 13, verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" That's the text for today, Matthew 13, verses 10 to 17. Pastor Barrs, we've addressed somewhat already the question of the disciples that prompts Jesus' response in this text. Again, why do you speak to them in parables? Again, where is that question coming from? How does Jesus begin to address it?
So it's interesting. Yesterday, you took the parable of the sower and you skipped this section, right?
Yeah.
And you went to the explanation of the parable of the sower. So in between, from the crowds, Jesus in the boat, speaking to the crowds, telling a sower goes out to sow a seed, maybe glances up at the hillside and points. Maybe there's a man working up there. But the disciples now come to him. So you have crowds and disciples. You have seashore and house. So there's something private, more private, happening here. The disciples came and say to Jesus, "Why do you," and I hinted at this earlier before the break, "but why do you now speak to them in parables?" why are you changing your language, your approach? And I will tweak that a little bit too. I think the disciples are saying, why are you also speaking to us in parables, right? It's really not just to the crowds. Well, Jesus, first of all, says, you have been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And to them, to the crowds, it has not been given. Now some are actively rejecting it. Some are yet ignorant. Ignorant doesn't mean stupid. Ignorant means not knowing. Ignorant means they do not yet know and confess and trust that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus continues in verse 12, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. Now, it will be given, just always the one who is operative, the one who gives, you know, look, who's the subject of the verb, right? Who's the doer? Who's the doing? So God is the giver. He will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Harsh language, strong language. Again, I think in the context of chapter 12, where there is strong words against Jesus, accusations of you follow Beelzebub. So he is speaking words of law, speaking words of judgment. This is why I am speaking, or why I am now speaking, why I speak to them in parables. It does have a more present tense action to it. Because of this, even though some have received abundance, some have little, or it will be taken away from them, but I'm going to use parables to make my points to them. Now, at the same time, though seeing, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. He'll quote Isaiah in just a moment, and use heart, first hearts, then ears, then eyes, then eyes, then ears, then hearts, an interesting way in which he takes that sequence. I speak to them in parables. They are rejecting my clear language. I'm going to give them a different way to see me, to know my mission, to know my redemptive mission. Now, the words here are strong. They're harsh even. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, which is so interesting because when I think of Isaiah 6, I think of the seraphim singing, holy, 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 kadosh, 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 this wonderful anthem. And I hear and I see Isaiah, the prophet, Isaiah, whose name means salvation is Yahweh or of Yahweh, after he says, here am I, send me. But it's then that he gets this charge to speak to the people and to speak judgment on Israel for those who are rejecting. Now, if we only had this portion of chapter 6, which Jesus references here, we'd say, oh, it's just doom and gloom completely. Well, Isaiah is filled with gospel. Yeah. Comfort, comfort my people. The servant songs, it just rich, rich, rich gospel. But Isaiah is told, this is what you will do. This is what you will say to the people. And that's what Jesus quotes here in Matthew chapter 13. You will hear, you will not understand. You will see, you will not perceive. Your hearts are dull. The language of Isaiah is actually imperatives to dull their hearts, Isaiah. That's your mission. This people's heart is dull. Your ears, you can barely hear. Your eyes have been closed. Now, this is not a question of vision issues as my eyes fade more and more, and I appreciate God's gift of eyeglasses as my hearing loss has happened and continues, and I have little guys behind my ears that I really appreciate too. It's not the physical issues. It's clearly the spiritual issues. Their ears can barely hear. Their eyes are closed. They should see with their eyes, But if they would see, if they would hear, if they would turn that word of repentance, then I would heal them. I hope this isn't too big of a jump, but I have to go back to Genesis 3. When we hear, when the narrative of Adam and Eve taking the fruit that is pleasing to the eye, what they see, what they have heard, oh, did God really say? And they taste, and then that interesting way of phrasing it, their eyes are opened, and they know shame, they know guilt, they know lostness, and they would run from God, the God who would come to meet them and restore them right away. And he does by promise. He does by messianic promise. So eyes that see and ears that hear, it's from Genesis on. And it is not just Isaiah's mission to Israel 700 BC. It's the present tense that why Jesus would use this, I think, because of what is happening in Israel at the time and how especially the Jewish religious leaders are rejecting the one who was finally sent to them, the one that John prepared the way for. And here it is. The kingdom is being revealed. The reign of God is among you. Wow. He then switches at verse 16. A note about I would heal you. This is one of the interesting words of the New Testament, of the Gospels particularly, that it's not this verb, and you can correct me on this, Pastor Apple, but the verb for save that is often used in the Gospels and by Jesus is also a word that can mean heal. Mm-hmm. Now, it's not this verb right here, but it does, I think, connect us with that saving is healing. And so often in the miracles that Jesus does, it is to bring them into the kingdom, not just to let the lame man walk or the leper be cleaned. Verse 16, though, is now to the disciples. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. The disciples are his first congregation. We know from reading the Gospels that it's more than just 12, and at times it's 72, and there's other women and other followers, but blessed are those who do see. This beatitude, echoing the Beatitudes back in chapter 5, about how blessed are those who are given this gift, who receive this gift, whose eyes see in faith who Jesus is, and whose ears hear and rejoice in his promises made true. It ends by this, I say to you, amen, not the double amen that Jesus uses in the Gospel of John, but still, amen, truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that in his own language about looking ahead and longing for. They did not see it. They did not hear what you have heard. And so the disciples are themselves given this assurance of what our Lord has done, is doing, will continue to do for them in his redemptive mission. There we are, tucked between the parable of the sower and the explanation of the parable of the sower and the seed.
Good. So there's a couple of threads I think we can pick up reflecting on this section of text. One, when Jesus is saying, well, in those first couple of verses, 11 to 12, it reminds me a lot of what Jesus said toward the end of Matthew chapter 11, when he talked to, he said, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden the things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. And I think especially when it comes to the hidden from the wise and understanding, and the way that Jesus says that, like, what he has will be taken away. So you think that you have wisdom and understanding apart from the Lord Jesus. You think you have that. And here comes Jesus with these parables that talk about, for example, a sower who throws seed everywhere, even in places it won't grow. And you're thinking, well, that seems really foolish. Maybe I don't know as much as I thought I did. You know, like I think that's because that this statement of Jesus has been a puzzling one to me. Like, what does it mean to have something and it's taken away by Jesus? I think that's what, part of what's going on is that he takes away those things that you thought you had that would help you or save you or bring you good gifts. When you encounter him, you're forced to realize, if you're going to be honest, that that actually isn't something that you have, and it's then taken away.
Right. I have the note myself here too about in chapter 11 about what is the wise. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And to be little children, to be not childish,
yes,
childlike, to receive, to trust, to rejoice that the word that he speaks is a for me word. And pardon the illusion, but someone you know, someone you went to college with or high school with, one of my children, we've just been texting about Mr. Rogers again, who always spoke just to that child, right? It was as though he was speaking only to one child. But to be that little child, to receive a gift, and to set aside the world's wisdom, my own, I've got this figured out. I know how this works, and to be humbled by that. You and I know, as pastors, that we are the ones who still long to have a greater and a fuller understanding of God and his word and the gospel, because we want to share it with people. We want to keep sowing the seed so that there is an abundant harvest, not because of our work or our wisdom or our great words, but because the gospel continues to be shared and rejoiced, so that the seed that maybe the hard soil of a young man named Yodan, that there's somebody else watering it, and there's somebody else scratching the soil a little bit more, so that the seed takes greater root.
Yeah, another thing that I notice in this text, and it is, as you mentioned, you've got the heart, the ears, the eyes, these things that Isaiah brings up. Thinking about earlier parts of Matthew, the eyes stood out to me, seeing they do not see. And it reminds me of the way Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, where he talked about the eye as the lamp of the body. In that section of Matthew 6, he says the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, like, or healthy, right, then you're full of light. If your eye is bad, if it's evil, then it's full of darkness. And he says you can't serve God and money both. There's only one master. And connecting that with the way Isaiah preaches, not just in chapter 6, but throughout his book, about, you know, to have blinded eyes is to be worshiping the wrong God. And I think that's part of what's going on here in Matthew 13, is that eyes are not always opened at this point to see Jesus as who he truly is. And when that's the case, things are hidden. There's no real understanding. There's no true hearing. There's no perception. There's no real seeing. But when your eyes are open to see Jesus for who he is, then suddenly everything becomes clear. You know, we talked about that in Matthew 6, that when you have the right God, you're able to look at this world correctly. You can see things as they truly are. But when you have the wrong God, then it's like, you know, your glasses are covered in mud. You're like, you're the Kentucky Derby jockey at the beginning of the race with the mud-covered goggles, and you need to rip those off so you can see again. That's what having the wrong God does. And here with the parables, as long as there's not the right faith in Jesus, the vision's going to be cloudy. But with that right faith in Jesus, then suddenly the vision becomes clear again.
And things that we didn't understand, our ears, because ears and eyes are connected to the heart, at least in the text here, not physiologically, but your heart is dull. People's hearts has grown dull, verse 15, but at the end, and understand with their heart. The hardened heart, we know from Exodus, we know, we think Well, and it's true. It is Pharaoh, but it's Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But interestingly, it will also be the Israelites themselves in the wilderness, not just their grumbling, but especially the climactic event when they are close to the promised land and the spies have gone in and they won't believe. They won't believe Joshua and Caleb, and they will be sent back into the wilderness because their hearts are hardened. But law and gospel is Ezekiel talking in chapter 36 about taking the heart of stone, which is what we confess. We don't necessarily use that language on a Sunday morning, but our hearts of stone and made a heart of flesh, a living heart, so that out of the heart that comes all the evil thoughts and desires, and yet, as David prays, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right, a willing spirit within me. This is the promise to the disciples here in Matthew 13. It's a promise to the church still and always.
Mm. One of the things that I really appreciate about the way this section concludes with the beatitude spoken to the disciples whose eyes truly see and whose ears truly hear, which I think that applies to all Christians whose eyes are open to see Christ for who he truly is and his ears are open to hear his word as the word of God. Verse 17, it sounds a little more specific to the disciples themselves, you know, that they actually get to see Christ with their own two eyes, you know, like Thomas in John 20 gets to see and to touch with his own hands, or as John writes in his first epistle about the eyewitness nature of these 12. What a glorious thing that is. And yet at the same time, I think verse 17 is a wonderful reminder that the prophets, the righteous people in the Old Testament, shared the faith of these 12 and shared the faith that you and I have today. They were looking forward to this Christ. They did not get to see him in the same way that the 12 do, or to hear him in the same way that the 12 do. But the one who wrote, you know, Isaiah 6 that's quoted here, trusted in the one who quotes Isaiah 6 right here. And just what a wonderful connection that is for Christians of every era, that in the Old Testament, Christians are looking forward to the coming Christ. Right now in the New Testament, we look back to the Christ who has come and forward to his second coming. And we are united in this faith by that blessing of verse 16.
And you referenced the disciples there on the Easter Eve and the second Easter Sunday. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And how good it is, and how wonderfully confident as pastors we can be, but as God's people, and I sit in the pew on most Sunday mornings now. It's a different experience. It's a wonderful experience. I sit next to my wife on a Sunday morning. She's not up in the balcony playing the organ anymore. But that God's people hear, because this word, once more, Isaiah, as rain and snow come down, so is my word. It will do what I send it out to do. It does have that power. It has that performative power to create faith, even for us who have not had the privilege of those first 12 disciples, the crowds, we don't know how many of them, but we trust and we rejoice that many of them said, yes, Jesus is the promised Messiah. Yes, they didn't necessarily witness his death on the cross outside Jerusalem. They didn't see him raised after the stay in the tomb, but they confessed him in faith. Their eyes saw, their ears heard that the gospel was for them, because the word that goes out will do what it is sent out to do.
Yeah. I love that connection to John 20 that you made, the blessing given to those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's a marvelous way that these, again, the church, we see the union that the church has in the Lord Jesus Christ and the faith that he gives. We've got about 4 minutes here, Pastor Bars. We've talked about this text, and there's a lot of difficult language in it, particularly that quotation from Isaiah. It's harsh. We talked about the beginning of the text where parts of the lectionary get left out. Often Isaiah, the end of Isaiah 6 doesn't get read with the rest of Isaiah 6 when we're in church, and yet it is there. So some difficult words to be sure. As we wrap things up, you know, where's the gospel in this text? How do we hear the good news of our Lord Jesus from this section of Matthew 13?
The good news is that for even for us whose hearts are hardened, even for us who would look and see and want to taste forbidden fruit, that we are promised and we are given by the one whose word is sure and certain and strong and living and active, and it does what it is sent out to do. We are given the promise of Christ who died for each of my sins, each of your sins, who was then triumphant in his resurrection and gives us life. And we long for, going back to the whole purpose of the parables again, the full and final reign of God, when all the saints are gathered together in his glorious presence. The good news is that the word does what our Lord sends it out to do, and it has always done that, and it will always do that. This will be a surprise, not a surprise to you, and maybe not a surprise to some who have heard me as one of your guests before, but I have a hymn that has come to mind. And this is one of our newer hymns, and it says, "Listen, listen, God is calling through the word in fighting, offering forgiveness, comfort, and joy. Listen, listen, God is calling through the word in fighting, offering forgiveness, comfort, and joy. Jesus gave his mandate, share the good news, that he came to save us and set us free. Listen, listen, God is calling through the word in fighting, offering forgiveness, comfort, and joy." There's more to it than that, but the word is there. The word is proclaimed. And this is the prayer that many of us heard for many years. It's still included as one of the collects for the day. It has been just this couple of weeks ago, a couple of Sundays ago, according to my notes and my recalling my hearing. And it is this prayer: "Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen."
Amen. Pastor Mark Bars serves as campus chaplain at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. Pastor Bars, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you for allowing me to be your guest again. God's blessings to you, Pastor Apple.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read Matthew 13. Tomorrow we will take a look at another parable that Jesus tells, one about some wheat and some weeds. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.